Amen. Connecting with others. We have to confess it's easier than ever before. Now, when I was a kid, which was a long time ago, I only had two ways to connect with people who were somewhere else. I could write them a letter and then put it in an envelope and then put that in the mailbox, wait for that letter to get sent, and then after it's received, then they would read the letter and then respond to the letter, doing the same thing, sending it back through the mail to me, and it was just a tedious way of connecting with people. And so oftentimes I would use the phone, but at that point in time, there was only one phone in the house. It was connected to the kitchen wall. And so you'd have to go to the kitchen in order to make a phone call. That is, unless somebody else was already on the phone. And if somebody else was already on the phone, then you'd have to wait until that phone call was done. And then you could finally use the one phone that was in the home. Without debate, connecting with others who are elsewhere, it's much easier here in the 21st century. You see, most people now have smartphones, which enable us to call the people that we want to connect with. And while snail mail is still an option, email is so much more convenient, wouldn't you agree? But then at the same time, who has time for emails in this period of time? I mean, you have to sit around and wait for hours for the person to respond. Why wait for that when you can simply text that person that you want to connect with? And if you actually want to see the person that you're talking to, well, we have FaceTime. For face-to-face phone calls. And if you'd like to connect with several people, then you could use apps like Zoom and GoToMeeting. And if you don't know how to connect with that old friend, then all you have to do is search for them in some sort of social media search. And so connecting with people, it's so easy today. Now, with all of these options that we have here in the 21st century, as we consider all of these technological advances that we have here in the 21st century, it's so easy for us to connect. But now let's go back in time to the first century. Can you imagine how difficult it was for people to connect with others in the first century? They didn't have social media apps. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't even have a postal service. You could write a letter, but then you'd have to find someone who was headed in that direction to deliver that letter. And then you'd have to find someone else if they wanted to correspond and then send that letter back to you. And it was just so difficult. Those who wanted to connect with others there in the first century, they would really have to go out of their way in order to make that connection. And that's exactly what we see here in our text today. Here today we find Luke, he's sharing the story about the day when a little man named Zacchaeus set out to connect with Christ Jesus. And as we consider the lengths that Zacchaeus went to in order to connect with Christ, we're going to consider three lessons from the story of Zacchaeus, which will help us to see that our connection with Christ begins with personal humility. Secondly, we'll learn that our connection with Christ includes relational affinity. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that our connection with Christ, it ought to become financial charity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Here we find Luke. He's presenting us with the story of Zacchaeus. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I should take a moment to remind you that Zacchaeus wasn't a tall man. For those of us who were raised in Sunday school, I'm sure we all remember that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. It's for this reason that he climbed up into a sycamore tree, for the Lord. He wanted to see. Now, with the lyrics of this song firmly stuck in our heads for the rest of the day, I want to consider Luke's account, which is found here in our text. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 19. Let's begin reading here at verse 1. Here Luke tells us that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, here in our text today, we find Luke. He's sharing a story about this tax collector who desperately wanted to connect with Christ Jesus. And we must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 3 where Luke describes Zacchaeus as being a man who was short in stature. Now, we aren't told how tall he was, but it's my guess that he was probably under 5 feet tall. The reason I say this, well, it's due to the fact that the average height of a Jewish man there in the first century was 5.5 feet tall. And Luke thought it was important enough for him to point out that he was short in stature, and therefore this tiny tax collector was noticeably shorter than his peers, who were probably around 5.5 feet tall, and therefore it's my guess that Zacchaeus was probably under 5 feet tall. Luke also informs us that there was already a large crowd gathering together because they all wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, Zacchaeus quickly realized that he wouldn't be able to see our Savior because he wouldn't be able to see over the heads of the crowd. And so he needed to elevate himself above the crowd so that he could see over their heads. Unfortunately for him, helicopters had not been invented yet. He didn't have hot air balloons. They wouldn't be invented for a few thousand years. And high heels, well, high heels weren't invented until the day of King Louis XIV, who himself wore high heels. You might not know this, but high heels were originally invented for men. Now they're used by women who like to torture themselves. But they were originally invented for men, especially short men like King Louis XIV, who was only around 5'4", and he wanted to be a little taller, so they got him some platform shoes. Now, with all this in mind, it's important to understand that Zacchaeus didn't have high heels. Zacchaeus didn't have hot air balloons. He didn't have helicopters. No, he had a tree, and so that's what he used. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 19. We'll focus again on verse 3, where we learn that Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, it might interest you to know that sycamore, this is the name which has actually been applied to several different types of trees. Personally, I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. And I remember seeing the massive sycamore trees, which for me as a child, they were completely impossible to climb. The lowest branches were so far up there. And I remember going to Sunday school and learning about Zacchaeus as a short guy, you know, climbing a sycamore tree. And I'd look at these sycamore trees in Phoenix and think, there's no way. How would this guy climb such a huge tree? Then I discovered that the sycamore trees there in Arizona are different from the sycamore trees in ancient Israel. As a matter of fact, the sycamore trees found in ancient Israel are actually cultivated fig trees. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render verse 4 in this way. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. In other words, Zacchaeus ran in the direction that Jesus was headed in, all the while looking for something to climb up so that he could see what was going on. And he found this sycamore fig tree. And the sycamore fig tree, the branches are much lower. And so he was able to climb up into that tree. And now consider this, that, you know, this adult man is climbing a tree so that he can see Jesus. That would take some level of humility. With all humility, Zacchaeus set aside his pride as he began to climb that tree as if he were a little child. This was sure to draw the jokes and the jeering of those who were living there in Jericho. I'm sure he was already made fun of often. And I'm guessing that everybody that saw him was quick to make fun of him as they saw him in that tree. And yet Zacchaeus was willing to suffer the embarrassment just so that he could connect with Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of embarrassment, I have no doubt that we've all experienced those awkward feelings when we're embarrassed. Maybe it was a time in school when you were called to work out a math problem on the chalkboard in front of everybody. That's my story. I'm still no good at math, and yet, you know, the teacher just always wanted me to come up and make a fool of myself as I tried to work it out on the chalkboard. It was very embarrassing. It's possible that you've been embarrassed after tripping over your own feet right in front of all your friends, and they just started laughing and mocking you. I'm sure that we've all suffered embarrassment after sending a text message to the wrong person. Eesh. Or maybe you're one of the spouses who accidentally walked in front of a Zoom meeting that your loved one was in the middle of, and you know, you just weren't wearing the right clothes for that point in time. We've all been embarrassed. We've been embarrassed by unexpected bodily functions like uncontrollable hiccups. You know, maybe you've had the rumbly tummy that everyone could hear. Maybe you had the huge booger hanging out of your nose and nobody would tell you about it, and you walked around all day just with this flapper just hanging out of your nostril. And then you get home and you see in the mirror, oh man, I've got a bat in the cave, you know, and it's just very embarrassing. Now I'm guessing that we all do our best to avoid these embarrassing situations. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, how much embarrassment would I be willing to endure in order to connect with Christ Jesus? How much embarrassment are you willing to endure to spend time with our Savior? If you were short in stature like Zacchaeus, would you climb the tree in order to see Jesus, even if it meant that everyone was going to laugh at you? With this question in mind, I want to consider something that James wrote in his epistle. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the book of Luke and let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of James, I want to take a moment to point out that many people in the world today are failing to connect with Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because they're just too embarrassed. They're too embarrassed to connect with Jesus. For example, there are some who know that they need to connect with Christ Jesus. They know that Jesus is the Savior, but they won't connect with Jesus. And the reason why is because they don't want their friends making fun of them for becoming a Christian. How sad is that? Unlike Zacchaeus, who, you know, with all brave, you know, boldness, went and climbed that tree and risked all of the embarrassment. No, they won't do that. They'll stay at home and ignore Jesus altogether because they don't want to be embarrassed. Rather than risking the embarrassment of becoming a believer, they instead just ignore the calling of Christ. And while it's true that there are unbelievers who are allowing their fear of embarrassment to keep them from connecting with Christ, I would also point out that there are also believers who allow their fear of embarrassment to keep them from, you know, gaining a deeper connection with Christ. And it's for this reason that so many believers never become dedicated disciples because they don't want to be embarrassed by being the Jesus freak in their group of friends. Some Christians attempt to avoid embarrassment by just giving in to the peer pressure of unbelievers. You know, they don't take that stand for Christ. They're too embarrassed to share their faith. Others are too embarrassed to tell their boss that they just can't work on Sundays or Wednesdays. And as a result, their embarrassment is keeping them from connecting with Jesus through the corporate worship service that occurs here at church. They don't want to go have that conversation with their boss. They're too embarrassed. And it's causing a bit of a disconnect with Jesus. And with that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that a true connection with Christ sets aside all embarrassment, and it begins with personal humility. Now, with this as the goal, I want you to look with me here at James chapter 4. If you would, let's begin reading there in the middle of verse 6. Here, James declares, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, in order to grasp the point that James here is making, it's important for us to understand that the word proud, which is found there in the middle of verse 6, that word proud was used of those who truly believe that the world revolves around them. I'm guessing we all know someone like this. They just think that everything just revolves around them. Everything revolves around their decisions and their point of view. Proud people think about themselves all of the time. And not only that, but proud people also think everyone else is thinking about them all of the time. That's what proud people think. That everyone around them is always just thinking about them. And it's sad to say that proud people, they tend to be embarrassed easily. Because if they do make a mistake, they think, well, everybody's looking at me. Everybody saw the mistake. Everybody's worried about the mistake that I made. And this is just nothing more than pride. What the proud person fails to realize is that those who are filled with pride typically won't be able to connect with Christ. And one reason why is due to the fact that God resists the proud. God resists those who are proud. And the reason why is because the proud person is only thinking about themselves. In contrast to this, James assures his audience that God gives grace to who? To the humble. That word humble found there at the end of verse 6 is used of those who have a modest view of their own importance. And don't get this wrong, because it's not that a humble person thinks less of themselves. The person who thinks less of themselves is engaging in false humility. You know, the person who's just kind of like, yeah, I'm just really not good at anything. I'm so humble. No, that's not humility. You know, that is false humility. The humble person isn't the person who thinks less of themselves. No, instead, the humble person is the person who thinks less about themselves. In other words, they don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about themselves. They don't spend a whole lot of time wondering what everybody thinks about them, and does everybody approve of me, and is anybody making fun of me? And you know, the humble person isn't worried about all of this because they're not trying to get the approval of other people. Rather than living a life with the prideful goal of avoiding every embarrassing situation, the humble person is able to realize that every humiliation has a purpose. And here's what it is. Listen, every humiliation is just another opportunity to learn how to walk in humility. And it's with a heart of humility that the person is able to connect with Christ. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we walk in humility and draw near to God, guess what happens? He draws near to us, and a connection is formed. With that being the case, I encourage you to follow in the humble footsteps of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was completely humble when he climbed that tree just so that he could connect with Christ Jesus. And knowing that our foolish pride would keep us from drawing near to the Lord, our foolish pride would keep us from climbing the tree because we're too afraid of embarrassment, let's set all of that aside and realize that it's important for us to remember that pride is an incorrect view of ourselves which will keep us from connecting with Christ Jesus. Conversely, the person who will walk in humility will stop worrying about the opinions of others. They're no longer worried about what everybody else thinks. You can go to your boss and say, look, I can't work on Sundays and Wednesdays because I go to church. And you don't have to be embarrassed about it. And you know what? They can make fun of you for the rest of the day and for the rest of their lives. But what does it matter if you're connecting with Christ? The humble person will be able to realize that our connection with Christ is way more important than the approval of others. And so we see that our connection with Christ, it must begin first with personal humility. Secondly, our connection with Christ also includes relational affinity. Now, what do I mean by a relational affinity? Well, with this question in mind, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 19. Here we find Zacchaeus. He's ready to receive Jesus into his home. And if you would look with me there at Luke 19, beginning at verse 5, here Luke writes, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's inviting himself over to the home of Zacchaeus. I love that. I'm sure we all know people who have no problem inviting themselves over to our house. Maybe you have a relative who just drops by. Knock, 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 without a warning, it's that relative. It might be a neighbor who seems to show up every time you start up the grill. You know, they smell the smoke. They hear you out back cooking. And next thing you know, they're peeking over the fence. What you cooking there, neighbor? And they invite themselves on over. There are those who pop into your party, though they never received the evite. They just figured you meant to send it to them, so they show up anyway. And while I'm sure that these unexpected guests drive us a little crazy, it's important to understand that this situation here in Luke 19 is not that situation. As we consider the way that Jesus invited himself to the house of Zacchaeus, I believe that this would be a little bit more comparable to the day when Keanu Reeves invited himself over to the home of a fan who lives in Slidell, Louisiana. It was last July when this famous actor was in Slidell. He's there working on a film. And when he spotted a welcome sign in the front yard of the Hunt family, he thought, hey, that's for me. And so Keanu and his crew, they decided to stop and visit those excited fans. And you better believe that the Hunts were happy to receive this superstar into their home. Yeah, Keanu invited himself over, but the Hunts, they were happy to have him. It was exciting for them. And in similar fashion, Zacchaeus was more than happy to receive Jesus into his home. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 19. I want to draw your attention back to verse 6, where we learn that he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, what does it mean that he made haste? Well, the word haste is translated from a Greek word which speaks of the earnest desire that causes quick action. The meaning of the word haste, it's demonstrated by the person who's quick to acquire the object of their desire. For example, the kid who is excited to go to the theme park, oh, they're making haste. You know, they're encouraging everybody, let's get the car loaded, let's get on the road, and then they're in the car, and what's the question? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's a child's way of saying, can you drive faster, please? We need to get to the theme park. The music fan who's looking forward to the concert, they're making haste to purchase the ticket as soon as they go on sale. And the Star Wars nerd makes haste to go to the movie that just came out by camping out in front of the theater. These people are making haste. They're quickly trying to acquire the object of their desire. The Christian who's excited to go to church, they make haste by showing up early so that they can fellowship with the saints. Now, in light of these examples, we can see that Zacchaeus quickly came down from the sycamore tree. He made haste. I'm guessing he just jumped out of that tree, probably did a somersault on the way down, and then he received Jesus into his house. That word received was used of those who are willing to welcome a guest into their home. And not only that, but the same word, it also speaks of those who treat their guest with gracious hospitality. You know, there's times when you have to receive someone into your home, but you're not that happy about it. Brenda experiences this every day. As soon as I come home, she's kind of like, yeah, I guess you can come in, but I'm not going to be happy about it. You know, there's times there's someone who comes over and she's kind of like, them again, you know. That's not this word received. No, this word received means that Jesus was just excited, or Zacchaeus was excited to welcome Jesus. And there's also reason to believe, based on this word, that he also prepared a feast for the Lord. And in this way, we can see that Zacchaeus was relationally receiving Jesus into his home and into his heart. At the same time, it's also important to note that the Lord Jesus was embracing Zacchaeus despite the fact that he was a tax collector. I'll remind you, it was back in verse 2 where we learned that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, and it'll help you to know that the children of Israel, they hated the Jews who worked as tax collectors. And the reason why? Well, it was because of the fact that, you know, they saw them as sinners because they were willing to work for the Roman government. And not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, but we learned there in verse 2 that he was the chief tax collector. And therefore, he wasn't just hated like any old tax collector. But he was the top dog of the tax collectors, and that, therefore they probably hated him the most. With that being the case, the Israelites who were there, they were shocked as they watched Christ Jesus heading to the home of Zacchaeus the tax collector. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke chapter 19, verse 7. Here Luke tells us that when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, the word complained here, they complained. That a word complained speaks of murmuring and grumbling. Therefore, the people who were there, they began grumbling and murmuring as they watched Jesus enter the home of this tax collector. And it wasn't long, you know, as we read through the Gospels, we discover that the religious leaders of Israel began to accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, and for no other reason than simply because he was willing to spend time with tax collectors and sinners. And with that being the case, we have to take a moment to ask, is it a sin to develop relationships with sinners? Is it a sin for a Christian to develop a relationship with an unbeliever? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. And so hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you make your way to the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus wasn't heading over to the house of Zacchaeus because he wanted to go party with the tax collectors. It's important to understand this, because there are a lot of Christians who go and party with their unbelieving friends, and when they set out to justify this, they point at Jesus and say, well, he hung out with the tax collectors, he hung out with the sinners, and therefore it must be okay for me to go party with the unbelievers. Listen, Jesus wasn't hanging out with Zacchaeus because he wanted to party with the tax collectors. No, instead, Jesus was seeking to spend time with Zacchaeus because our Savior came to seek and save the lost. And in order to further grasp the reason for the Lord making this relational connection, I want to consider the instructions that Paul presents here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has an unbeliever, a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to realize that we should avoid making strong relational bonds with unbelievers. Not to say that we should talk to them or that we shouldn't seek to lead them to the Lord, but rather we ought to avoid making strong relational bonds with unbelievers. And the reason why is because we're yoked to the Lord as believers, but the unbeliever is not yoked to the Lord. And if we engage in a strong relational bond, then we are yoked together with someone who's not yoked to the Lord, and therefore we are unequally yoked. Please understand that our relationship with the Lord will always be affected by our affinity for unbelievers. It's so important to understand this, that our connection with Christ will always be impacted in a negative way by our relationship with unbelievers. Therefore, the Lord directed every disciple to come out from among them so that we can maintain a close connection with Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter also weighed in on this in 1 Peter chapter 4. There he declares, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." In this context, the word Gentiles, it means unbeliever. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the unbelievers when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Christian, listen. The unbelievers around us, they ought to think we're strange. They ought to think we're strange because we don't go with them to the parties, because we don't go with them to what they love. The unbelievers at work ought to think that we're strange because we don't want to go to happy hour with them. And I think that James put it best in the 4th chapter of his epistle, where he declares this. He asks, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, consider the dichotomy here for a second. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you are setting yourself in opposition to God. If you want to be a friend of God, then you must unfriend the world. There's no middle ground here. There's no place in the middle of these two extremes where we can say, well, this is okay. No. It's either or. If you're a friend of God, then you unfriend the world. But if you continue your friendship with the world, well, you make yourself the enemy of God. In light of all of this, I want to take a moment to remember the reason for why Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 19. I want to take another look there at verse 10. Here, Jesus declares, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why did he go to the house of Zacchaeus? To party? You know, so that he could become fast friends with a tax collector? No, it was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to call sinners to repent so that they could establish a relational connection with God through the cross. In the light of his example, I believe that every born-again believer will do well to realize that the Lord isn't leading us to party with tax collectors and sinners. No, instead, he has commissioned us to go and preach the gospel. When I go to spend time with an unbeliever, there is one purpose in my heart, and that is to lead that person to the Lord. Sadly, there are many in the church today who are struggling to establish a relational connection with Christ, and one reason why is due to the fact that they continue to maintain their friendship with the world. If this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to consider the challenge that Jesus presented to the church that was in Laodicea. And with this as the focus, continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. You see, it's here in the third chapter of Revelation where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually rebuking the lukewarm Laodiceans, and the reason why is because they're connection with the world was keeping them from truly connecting with Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Revelation chapter 3. I want to draw your attention beginning there at verse 14. Here Jesus declares unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus rebuking the lukewarm Christians who were there at the church in Laodicea. And the reason why is due to the fact that their connection with the world was keeping them from truly connecting with Christ Jesus. Proof of this is found in the fact that Jesus wasn't inside of this church. He was standing at the door of the church knocking. Now, many evangelists will use that verse as a way of appealing to the unbeliever, of saying Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, will you let him in, type of thing. But no, this is about a church. This is a church that put Jesus outside. And Jesus is outside knocking on the door. And many of them were failing to invite him in, like Zacchaeus invited Jesus into his home. There were believers there in the first century who were failing to develop an intimate friendship with the Lord. And the reason why is because they refused to unfriend the world. I have no doubt that they heard the Lord knocking on the door. I mean, they received this letter. But they were too busy befriending the world to really establish a connection with Christ. Now, if this sounds like something you struggle with, I encourage you to remember something that Jesus said in John chapter 17. It's verse 3 where he declares, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Christian, listen, the Lord has provided us with the privilege of connecting with him each and every day. And much like Zacchaeus, who went out of his way, climbing that tree, risking all embarrassment so that he could simply connect with Christ, I believe that we too should wake up every day and spend time connecting with Christ Jesus so that we can know him. And notice, I didn't say so that we can know about him. You can study about people and get to know all about people and know, you know, everything you can know by reading books, right? And we ought to know what we can know about Jesus Christ, but we haven't been called to know about Jesus. We've been called to know him relationally. We've been called to connect with him by spending time with him each and every day. And not only should we take the time to connect with Christ each and every day, but it's also important for us to understand that those who have a relational affinity with Jesus, in other words, those who have a real love for Jesus, we will also begin to develop relational affinity with the believers who are at our church. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Jesus said just before the feast of the Passover. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn now to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to flip in your Bible to John chapter 13. You see, it's here in John 13 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's revealing the connection between our relational affinity with him and the relational affinity that we'll have for the other believers in our fellowship of faith. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in the 13th chapter of John's gospel account. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 34. Here the Lord declares, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In other words, the evidence that a Christian is truly relationally connecting with Christ Jesus can be seen in the relational connections that we create and maintain with the Christians who are here in our fellowship of faith. If you're truly connecting with Jesus Christ in a loving relationship, then he's going to give you a passion and a desire to connect relationally with other Christians at church. What this also means is that those who aren't really interested in developing relational connections with people at church, well, they probably aren't really connecting with Christ Jesus. Those who don't really care about connecting with other Christians at church aren't taking the time to develop real relational affinity with Christ Jesus, because if they have real relational affinity with Christ Jesus, then they're naturally, or I should say supernaturally, going to have a real relational affinity with others at church. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, I encourage you, spend more time connecting with Jesus every day. Let's joyfully receive Jesus into our lives, much like Zacchaeus did. And as we do, the Lord will give us a relational affinity with him and with those who follow him. So we see then that our connection with Christ, it begins with personal humility as we set aside the pride and draw near to the Lord. And our connection with Christ also includes relational affinity, which occurs as we connect with Christ and he helps us to connect with other Christians. Finally, our connection with Christ ought to become a financial charity. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 19. Here we find Zacchaeus becoming a charitable believer. And if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 8. Here we learn that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. I'll remind you, it was back in verse 2 where we learned that Zacchaeus was not only the chief tax collector, but he was also rich. And now here in these verses, we find him confessing something to Christ. We find him confessing that he may have acquired some of this wealth with false accusations. You know, maybe he just, you know, took a little bit of extra money that he wasn't supposed to as a tax collector. And it was common. It was common for tax collectors there in the first century to defraud people by overcharging them. Praise the Lord that this never happens anymore here in 21st century America. But back then, this was a real issue, right? The tax collectors were known for extorting business owners with threats of further punishment if they failed to pay up. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that this chief tax collector had become wealthy over the years of committing white-collar crimes. And while it's true that Zacchaeus had become a wealthy man by extorting all of his kinsmen, it's also true that his connection with Christ had given him new convictions. That's right. His conversion had become new convictions. Rather than looking for a way to cash in on this visit from the Lord, and he could have. You know, Jesus had just visited his home. He had eaten off of his plates. He had maybe some water from a cup. You know, I doubt they had Kool-Aid, so chances are just some water out of a cup. And Zacchaeus could have said, oh, I've got this cup that Jesus drank out of. I'm going to sell it on eBay for $5,000, you know. And then somehow he just had an endless supply of cups that Jesus drank out of that he also sold for $10,000. And he didn't cash in like this, though he could have. His conversion resulted in new convictions, and rather than looking for opportunities to take money from people, he started looking for opportunities to give his money to people. Zacchaeus decided to give half of his wealth away to those who were poor, and in light of his example, we can see how our connection with Christ ought to lead to new convictions about our own finances. Our conversion should become new convictions, which will take someone who used to be a taker and turn them into a charitable giver. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. It's verse 28 where he declares, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Before Zacchaeus believed in Jesus, he had no problem stealing from others. But then after placing his faith in Jesus, his heart was changed and the taker became a giver. And according to Jesus, this change of heart was the evidence of Zacchaeus' conversion. And it's for this reason that Jesus here declares, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Listen, Jesus wasn't announcing Zacchaeus as being saved, you know, because he was giving. It wasn't like, you know, oh, well, if you give enough money away, then you're saved. That's not the point. Rather, the new conviction was evidence of the real conversion. It's the change of heart that we have when we come to faith in Jesus Christ that becomes the fruit of real repentance. And so his new conviction that led him to give money away was evidence that a real conversion had happened when he received Jesus into his heart. And what this means then is that those who connect with Christ Jesus, well, if there's a real connection there, then you will have new convictions and your life will be changed. In order to further make my case, I want to consider the example presented by the saints in the first century church of Jerusalem. And if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Acts, I should take a moment to remind you that the love of the Lord is a charitable love. Remember, we don't deserve the love of God. And yet he gives us his love. He extends his love to us, and therefore it is an act of charity. God's love for us is charitable love. With that being the case, it only stands to reason that those who are filled with the charitable love of the Lord, we will begin to develop a desire to love others in a charitable sort of way. This would include financial charity. It's here in the book of Acts where we find a perfect example of the point that I'm trying to make. And if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 41. Here Luke tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And notice, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here in these verses, we find those first century saints in Jerusalem, they're now sharing their wealth with those who were in need. Those who had more sold their excess and gave it to those who had less, and so that they could all worship the Lord together in this way. In light of this, we can see how those who truly connect with Christ and are converted to the Christian faith will begin to develop new convictions, will be filled with a benevolent compassion for those who are poor, and therefore, rather than continuing to hold on to the wealth that we've acquired, we have to be looking for every opportunity to serve the Lord by providing financial charity for those who are in need. I like the way that that Luke goes on to describe all of this in Acts chapter 4. It's there where Luke continues to describe the charity of those first century saints in this way. It's verse 34 where he says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." In light of this, we can see that those who were able to give, those who were possessors of lands, plural, or houses, plural. You know, if they had land that they didn't need, they sold it. If they had houses that were excessive, they sold them. And they took the money and they brought it to the church and gave that money to the leaders of the church. And then the leaders of the church turned around and distributed the wealth to those who were in need. One reason for this is due to the fact that church leaders have the time and the calling to discern the difference between imposters and impoverished. You know, there's both out there. There are people who are truly impoverished and need financial help. And then there are imposters who see benevolence as a way to earn a paycheck. I've been engaged in full-time ministry for many, many, many years, and I got to know many voices of people who would call on the phone every month right before the bills were due, asking for that benevolence. I got to know people this way. Never once dropped into the church, but just right before bills, you know, "Can you give me some money? Can you pay my electric bill? Can you pay my rent?" Every month. They saw the church as gullible people who are just ready to give money away. And those people stand on street corners, and those people will pop into the church, and they'll walk around, and they'll attempt to fleece the flock as they tell their sad story and try to convince you to reach into your pocket. Be careful with that. Some people are truly impoverished. Some people are just imposters. It takes time to investigate what the bills are, what is the income. And we sit down with people here at this church who are asking for money. And we investigate the need. And we want to find out, so what, you know, why is it that you don't have money? And what is it that's going on in your life that is bringing you to this place, you know, where you have to ask for help? And as we begin to dig into the financial story, we also provide biblical counseling and guide them along the way so that they can truly get out of that hole. At the same time, the imposter will not sit through a meeting like that. And so we quickly weed out the people who are just here for the quick cash. Chances are, all of you don't have time for all of this. And so it's just better to take the money that God has put on your heart to give charitably, just give it to church and let the leaders of the church handle all of this so that we can make sure that our benevolent offerings end up in the right hands. I encourage every Christian, give financial charity to your church so that the leaders of the church can make sure that the benevolence goes where it needs to go. It's also important to understand that Christians have not only been called to give to those in need, but Christians have also been called to support the leaders of the church with financial offerings. And just to put it plainly, it's in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul declares this. He says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Christian, listen, the Lord is calling every Christian to support the work of the ministry with financial offerings. And if you're wondering how much you should give, let me be the first one to remind you, we no longer live under the law of the tithe. We're no longer under law, therefore we're no longer under the law of the tithe. And when Christians are talking about, "Well, I give my tithe," you know, it's like, first of all, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what you give. I don't look at the financial records. I just look at the high-level reports, you know, and I let our financial team, you know, spend their time, dealing with the finances. So I don't, you know, look at you and see the price tag of, you know, what you're giving. I don't want to know. I want to love you all equally and not think about finances at all. But it's important to understand that we are no longer under the law of the tithe. And so if you're thinking, well, I got to give 10%, well, why? Because the law says so? We're not under the law. We're no longer under the law. And so when we give, it's a grace giving, not a law-based giving. You know, some churches, they keep their congregants under the law. And when you come to their church, they sit down, they look at your finances, and they say, well, here's 10%. This is what you owe the church every day, you know, and if you don't give that, then you're no longer in good standing with the church. And we tried that for a little while, and Franco got tired of knocking on doors and demanding money and that sort of thing, so we just gave all that up. But seriously, we're not under the law, and so the question is, how much should a Christian give to their church? And the answer is, talk to Jesus. That's an important part of connecting with Christ. Jesus will lead you to know how much you ought to be giving here at Calvary South Austin. And so all I can say to you is spend time connecting with Christ. Allow him to lead you. Prayerfully ask him to guide you as you support the work of the ministry with financial charity, and he will let you know what you should be giving. And so with that, it's so important for us to connect with Christ because Christ is the one who will guide us into his perfect will. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, it's my hope that we will all follow in the footsteps of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a hero for us here in our text today. He's the hero who set aside all embarrassment and in all humility, climbed up that tree so that he could connect with Jesus Christ. And in light of his example, I say, let's make sure that we all recognize the importance of connecting with Christ each and every day. And while it's true that Zacchaeus climbed up into that tree in order to see Jesus, it's also true that, notice, Jesus also used a tree so that we could see him. Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see Jesus. Jesus turned around and said, see me in this tree. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3, where he declares, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Peter also weighs in on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's there where the apostle tells us that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christian, listen. The Lord Jesus allowed himself to be crucified to that old rugged cross. And as he allowed himself to be hung from that tree, he did so that we could see him, so that we could establish a relational connection with God. Therefore, knowing that the Lord has made it possible for us to connect with him, let's take time every day connecting with Christ Jesus so that we can continue to live our lives for his glory. With this as the goal, it's important to remember that our connection with Christ begins with personal humility. And so let's put aside the pride, let's stop worrying about embarrassment, and let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that we can connect with him. And as we humbly draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Our connection with Christ also includes relational affinity. And so let's make sure that our relationship with Jesus is the most important connection that we have, that we truly establish relational affinity with Jesus Christ and allow him to give us that same relational affinity for one another. Finally, our connection with Christ ought to become financial charity. And so let's allow our connection with Christ to lead us into a life of benevolent love so that the gracious love of the Lord can be experienced right here at our fellowship of faith as we take care of one another. And with this as the goal, let's make sure that we're taking that time each and every day, running out to that tree and climbing it and looking for Jesus, spending time with our Savior, following in the footsteps of Zacchaeus, so that we can continue to be those Christians who maintain a relational connection with Christ. Let's pray.